Father, you know what's before us, and so I ask you to sculpt and integrate and sequence that which is your thoughts for us today, for your people, the significance of what we're considering as it relates to the consummation of your purpose and plan for the age and the dispensation in which we live. You know what you're waiting for and what we need to attain the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, and what you need. So we do ask you to sanctify and set apart this consideration from your word to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of yourself. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off on looking at the objective, the goal of Ephesians 4:13, and that is that the church is to attain unto the unity of the faith, unto the full knowledge of the Son of God, the plural, we attaining to a perfected, a completely mature man, that is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's God's goal. And we noticed that in Colossians 1:19 and 2:9 and 10, that all the fullness of God as God, and that which manifests the fullness of his perfections and all of his attributes as God that is revealed in glory, is referred to as fullness. And it was the Father's good pleasure for all God's fullness to be at home in Christ, and that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We left off with Ephesians 4:16 and Colossians 2:19 with reference to joints of supply. That is, every member in the body of Christ is a joint of supply. We know from Ephesians 4:7 that each one has been given a gift according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. So at new birth, everyone receives a unique measure of Christ himself, who is the gift. He does not give gifts independent of himself. He is the gift, and when that's released, then we can define that as gifts, but it's himself. And we know that is brought out in Romans 12:3 and following, and 1 Corinthians 12:4 and following. So it's this issue of gifts and who we are as members of Christ and members of one another that the enemy is so attacked. If the fullness that's in the head is to be distributed and to be released and be formed in members of his body, the link between the head and that fullness and the body becoming the fullness of Christ, the link is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to all members of the body. So God in his sovereignty has chosen to limit himself based upon that purpose and plan that all the members would become integrated in various ways, united under one head, so that fullness of God in Christ can be distributed and released through the various joints of supply, so the church reaches the goal of Ephesians 1:23, becomes the fullness or the complement of him who fills all in all. That's the objective plan. The objective is that God's fullness is now in Christ's head. The subjective is that fullness is to become a reality through formation of Christ in us and to manifestation on a personal and corporate level. That has been a growing phenomenon throughout the church age. We're now coming to the completion of this age. The day of the Lord is coming closer and closer to us. With Israel being born as a nation in 1948, Israel's been in the land 70 years. That's a generation. We are now living at the end of the end of the dispensation in which we are now living. The next age will be the day of the Lord. First 7 years will be darkness, and that which is known as the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then the last phase of the day of the Lord will be 1,000 years. That's the daytime. That's the rule and reign of Christ in the millennium. There's this gap, this domain between the fullness of God in Christ's head and the church that has become that fullness. There's that which is in between. And we're going to be looking at that today. To understand this and to have a background of how we come into this understanding is that the vessel that was chosen by God is the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul is the singular person that the body of Christ was revealed. The body of Christ was revealed uniquely through him. And we will notice the background of Paul and how he came to be the vessel of the revelation of that which is God's purpose to bring the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We'll look at that. But first, we're going to note a statement that Paul made with reference to his apostolic calling in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's an amazing statement there that I've studied through the years. And each time I look at it, it continues to dilate. Even more amazed, the significance of what we're going to be looking at today with reference to Paul is like the template, a prototype for all those that would believe in this dispensation. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. point in time, in which also you stand, by which you also, present tense, are being saved, that is, sanctified. Assuming, or if, you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is, Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, a term for the dying of Christians. Then he appeared to James, that would be his half-brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now that particular term, untimely born, has prophetic implications. Paul's birth is a prototype or a harbinger of the birth of the nation Israel in Ezekiel chapter 37 and Zechariah 12, 10 and following. Israel as a nation will corporately repent and life will be breathed in them. If you read Ezekiel 37 and compare that with Zechariah 12, 10 and following, there will be a corporate and national repentance. And when I say national repentance, it's because God's going to reveal himself to them through Jesus Christ in the day of the Lord. And so here's Paul. He is born as a representation of the nation of Israel, blinded by his arrogance and as a Pharisee. He's blinded, but then he's born prior to the national birth of Israel. He didn't come to full term. Israel has not reached the stage yet where as a nation that they've repented. So he's an abortion. He considers himself an abortion. And so what does that mean? It means that he is snatched out of the lineage of Israel and is the first one to be born again to be the revelation of the body and bride of Christ. It is a miraculous intervention of God. And that particular word translated in the New American in 1 Corinthians 15:8, born as to one untimely born, to an untimely birth, it's the term ektromos. The verb ek tetrosko means to cause or to suffer abortion. An abortion, an abortive birth, an untimely birth. In other words, had he been a part of Israel that would be born again as a nation, Zechariah 12:10 and following, he wouldn't have been saved at all. So he's snatched out to become like a prototype, a template, before the time of Israel's national rebirth, spiritually speaking. It's an abortion. It's an abortive birth. It's an untimely birth. 1 Corinthians 15:8, where Paul likens himself to an abortion, to that which we'll see a premature birth. And he explains in what sense that he is, as an inferior to the rest of the apostles, as an immature birth, comes short of a mature one, and is no more worthy of the name of an apostle than an abortion is of the name of a child. So it is an attitude of humility that we find him describing his new birth experience. And so I read from Thayer's Greek lexicon, and now I'm going to just quote statement given in Art and Gingrich, which is the most recent lexicon, a premature birth. And in the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, compiled by Rheinecker and Rogers, on this term, ektroma, states untimely birth, miscarriage, quote, the term points to the results of the birth and was used to indicate that which is incapable of sustaining life of its own volition and requires divine intervention if it is to continue. Think of that. We're going to look a little bit about Paul's history. He's describing that for him to continue on, it required divine intervention. That is, after he is stillborn. He comes forth as an abortion, and he is dead. He wasn't born again until 3 days later. He saw the Lord. He saw everything. He's in travail, and we know from his testimony, it wasn't until Ananias came and laid his hands on him that he was actually born again. You'll see that in a moment. It's quite amazing. So again, this term points to the results of the birth and was to indicate that which is incapable of sustaining life of its own volition and requires divine intervention if it is to continue. It emphasizes Paul's weakness and his dependence upon God's grace. And I would add, his dependence upon another member of the body of Christ. Paul would have never seen had he not been subject to another member of the body of Christ. He was blind. So we're going to follow that historical background before we begin to look at the biggest challenge I think God has is how to communicate, release that fullness of God in Christ into the body of Christ so the church finally attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God is the source, but he has sovereignly chosen to limit himself that through members of the body of Christ, as they grow in their measure of Christ, the church is to attain the goal of Ephesians 4:13. Through the body of Christ, that would be Ephesians 4:16 and Colossians 2:18 and 19, which we will revisit again. To get the historical background of what Paul is talking about here, we'll notice just two of the three accounts that Paul gives regarding his conversion. We'll just read through that together and highlight some of the statements that are pertinent to what we're looking at this time. So beginning by reading in Acts 9, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that is the way being referenced to Christ, Christ is the way, so the way is just another way to describe Jesus, "if he found any belonging to the way," that's a person, my Bible has that capitalized, "and both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' Who in verse 2 is the way, and verse 1 are referred to as the disciples of the Lord." That's the me. "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. There's a lot there. Eyes open, but could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Those were unbelievers at the time. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was praying. He was an unbeliever at the time, but he was a praying unbeliever. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands upon him so that," get this, "he might regain his sight." And then just skipping down to verse 17, "And Ananias departed and entered the house," that is the house of Judas, "and after laying his hands on him said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." Now we're going to note his testimony before the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 22, when he refers to brethren. He doesn't mean they're born again. It's racial brethren. I think Ananias was looking at Paul as like a brother Paul, a racial Jew. And beginning with Acts 22, as he's standing before the Jewish mob there, he was mobbed at the temple. You know the story behind that. And a Jewish official commander had to rescue him from actually being killed. So he's allowed to speak. He's given permission to speak to his racial brethren there in Jerusalem. "Racial brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was speaking to them in Hebrew or Aramaic dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way, Jesus, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice. They heard a sound, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. No separate revelation. He saw the Lord, and at this point, Jesus Christ is teaching him body life at the very beginning. That you are called, I have a purpose for you, but the only way that's going to be realized is you're going to have to learn corporate dependence and corporate relatedness, or you're not only not going to see, but you're going to remain blind. And that's the bottom line. But since I could not see, see that? But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I looked up. And the last person he saw was Jesus Christ and blinded, and the next person he saw was a brother. I looked up at him. And so him seeing is interrelated to this joint of supply that God used to open his eyes. He looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be witnesses for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. I believe that was his actual convergence where he became a brother. Now notice that. There is an illustration right here where God is demonstrating that if you're going to fulfill what his purpose is in your life, you will be the first one to learn that for you to be able to see and understand that purpose, you will first be subject to another brother. And so that is a very significant and important lesson that he learned ground zero right at the beginning. So going back to the goal of the church, we're to attain the full knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. And how is that to be realized? Ephesians 4:15. By being the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Being the truth in love. Remember, it's not speaking. The participle for aletheuo there includes speaking, but it's being. Your very character and nature being the truth, authentic in love. We are to grow up into him with reference to all things. Now we're going to notice that's him, Ephesians 4:15, that process of growing up into him. And it is a process, individually and corporately. In contrast to that is deception, verse 14, and remaining immature. We have a lot of babes in Christ that are not growing. I meet them all the time. They want deliverance. They want to be whole. And these people are not even assembling in a local church. And I tell them there's really nothing I can do until you begin to assemble a local church and you're under biblically defined authority. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, Hebrews 13:17. Because I understand a little bit of what this means, that people can't come to not only maturity, but to have issues resolved in their life without corporate relatedness. God has designed this. He does this because the goal is corporate, and therefore we have to be interrelated and interdependent in a manner and way that is analogous to and representative of the Godhead. Did you know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are 100% codependent on one another for self-revelation and realization? 100%. That God the Father is 100% God. God the Son is 100% God. And God the Holy Spirit is 100% God. And the three in one make up 100% God. And so they're consubstantial, they share the same essence, co-essential and co-eternal. Even though they're separate persons, yet who they are as God is one. They're one in essence as that which defines God as God. So the greatest mystery is the Trinity, and in relation to the Trinity is when the Word, God, became flesh. These are the two great mysteries of the Word of God. This relationship within the Godhead is a perfect relationship of being interdependent. For the body of Christ to come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then that relationship was in the Godhead has to be mirrored and reflected more and more in the church as John 17 comes to fulfillment in his body. So in Ephesians 4:15, we are to be being the truth in love, truthing in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Why the head? Because who he is as the head, he's head over all rule, authority, and principality and power, Ephesians 1:19 and following. He's head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. And so as the head, if we're going to grow up into him who is head, that means everything that's already under his feet progressively comes under our feet. We're coming into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, who is represented in the head, Ephesians 4:13, Ephesians 4:15. Notice, we're to grow up into him in all aspects into him who is the head. The head. Colossians 2:10, head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. Ephesians 1:22, head of the church, the body of Christ. Head, source of life, source of authority, that which governs members of his body as Lord. Now, how is that going to take place? How are we going to attain the goal of Ephesians 4:13, Ephesians 4:15? We, the church. Verse 16, this tells us how. This is the subjective. This would be the link, the means by which God attains this goal. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body. From whom is that? Christ the head. So from whom the whole body, soon armologeo, fitted, framed, adapted, interadapted, interconnected, interrelated. It's a very interesting word. Brought into a coalescence, being fitted and held together. That is united, sumabazo, by instruction, so that you're enlightened and understand what God's plan is and the provision he's made for the plan to be realized. So being fitted and held together. The body, fitted, it's a process going on, by that which every joint supplies. Literally, through every joint of supply. Notice, through the agency of every joint of supply. Who is that? That's every member of the body. What is a joint of supply? Each born-again Christian is a joint of supply. The question is, are they a supply? And the word supply there isn't just mediocre supply, it's lavish supply. It's an abundant supply. It is an overflowing supply. Okay? How do we understand the term through the agency of every joint of supply? Well, we'll just pause here and we'll come back to this, unpack it some more, because according to Watchman Nee, when he looked at these verses here, he said this is the most difficult or most challenging thing that he was facing. And he established hundreds of churches in China for this to be realized. This is the weak link between head and the realization, the functional members of the body of Christ. We not only have diseased members, but we have isolated members, and we have members that should be men and women of God in adulthood, but they're immature babes, Ephesians 4:13, or Hebrews 5:11 through 14. They ought to be teachers by now, but they're still babes. Or like we see at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 4, they're still fleshly and carnal babes. We still have that issue, delayed growth. And you look at the church at Corinth compared to the church of Thessalonica, and we see a vast difference between the character and the growth of those two churches. This is reality. I remember I was reading somewhere and said, we need to get back to the early church. Spark says, God forbid that we would go back to the early church. And he got that from G. Campbell Morgan. You want to go back and be like Corinth? You want to go back and be like the situation in Galatia? You want to go back and be like one of the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3? Only two received no condemnation, only two? What church do you want to go back to? So no, we need to go on to that which represents the fulfillment of John 17. Now, through every joint of supply, so we'll notice just a couple of statements, that's Romans. We're all familiar with this verse in Romans 12. But do we understand the context of Romans 12? Everyone quotes Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we think, well, that's for us individually. Yes, but that's not the context. The context is corporate. As we look at the first verse of Romans 12, I urge you, therefore, brethren, that's plural, by the mercies of God, that's unfolded for us in the first 11 chapters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Aorist tense, do it now, no more delay, it's critical action, do it now. Aorist imperative. No process. Get it settled, let it be behind you, put the nail in the ground, this is the day that I present my body as a living sacrifice. My body is no longer my own, it belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6. It's a tense for immediate action. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That is your spiritually intelligent worship service. And stop being adapting to this age, but go on allowing yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove, after testing, what the will of God is, namely that which is intrinsically good, that which is well-pleasing to God, and perfect, that represents maturity status. What's the context for that? So you can be a functional member of the body of Christ? That's why. Verses 1 and 2, you have the context in verses 3 and following. 4. What's the 4 there for? Well, 1 and 2 describe why we'd become a living sacrifice. For through the grace that was given me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Ephesians 4, 7, we each have a measure of Christ. We have a measure of faith so we can grow and appropriate God's truth. We've been given a measure of faith. That's grace. Saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's a mirror of the Trinity. There are three persons, members one of another. For since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each of them exercise them accordingly, because our bodies are a living sacrifice. Then he goes through and gives a lift. Prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. Prophecy means speaking forth the word of God. That's number one. That's what Paul had to set in order at 1 Corinthians 14. So he goes through the various gifts that we see there. Verse 8 is my gift, the one who leads, stands out in front, leads, to do it with diligence. That's my primary function, but I'm just one member. Let love be without hypocrisy, etc. In other words, this is body life. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Now, if you're a joint of supply, your number one focus is contributing to the needs of the saints. See the little word contributing there? You've ever heard of the word koinonia? It's the word fellowship. We've been called into the fellowship of his son, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. So we enter into that which represents the fellowship of the son. That means his interests become our interests. What he desires is our desires. What grieves him grieves us. What pleases him pleases us. Koinonia. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, last verse. So right here, in fellowship with God, it's the verb, koinoneo. How do you translate it? Fellowshipping in such a way that the needs of the saints are being met. Fellowship with God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The fellowship of God, we're one with him. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1, 4. So as we come into that fellowship, then that fellowship is contributing or fellowshipping, being channels and joints and supply to the needs of the saints. Spiritually, emotionally, financially. And how do you do that? Practicing hospitality. That's the venue. That's 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I remember one of the sisters that was here for all these years, isolated, lived in isolation. A few times, very, very few. But it wasn't like her heart, it's just a captivity. Being a joint supply, it was like in that core, that person has never been fully here. This lady that was with us for so many years. And it's a tragedy. So how are you going to have fellowshipping or contributing the needs of the saints? By practicing hospitality. It's the venue by which those that are joints of supply can begin to function in that way. In other words, we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, 11, speaking the oracles of God. And we'll look at that in a moment here. Now, notice what it says in verse 5, one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This is living and it's organic. Now, as members, not all have the same proportionality of the fullness of Christ. The potential is there, but everyone has a different measure of Christ in terms of their subjective experiential reality. We've all been given a measure of the gift of the Christ, Ephesians 4, 7. That's there at everyone at new birth. It's there. It's seed form. But it needs to go from 30-fold, 60-fold to 100-fold. God is committed to fullness. Members of one another. That means that for members of one another, then community is the essential provision that God has made for us to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As we will see that when we return to Ephesians 4 in a moment. First of all, if you look at Ephesians 5, we're members of one another, and Ephesians 5, verse 30, we're members of his body. We're members of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 6 mentions that we're members of Christ. So Ephesians 4, 30, members of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, members of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 15. Should we take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? One flesh through illicit sexual union? God forbid. So it's organic. Now, Satan understands this principle. And that's why you have all this perversion and generational SRADID through trauma and through trauma bonding with hybrids and interfacing with the powers of darkness. Then instead of being a member of Christ, you become a member of Antichrist or a member of Satan in terms of expression, not positionally, but experientially. You say, well, how can that be? Christians, you know, you get these so-called pastors that actually think they know what they're talking about and they don't have a clue. It's not possible for a Christian to be demonized. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. They don't even know the Word of God when they say that. I don't care if they got their PhD in theology. They know zero on this particular point. And I'll make the point so it's all clear right now by a little side note right here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, who is Paul writing to? Brethren. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. He's speaking to brethren, born again. He says in verse 19, what do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that the idol is anything? No, but it's the demon that's attached to it that's the problem. And the ritual ceremonies that are associated with idols that are the problem. No, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become fellowshippers with demons. Koinos. Our fellowship is with the Son. Well, you can have fellowship with demons. That's becoming demonized, saints. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake, that is, become associated with a table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he. Then people are involved with rituals. They're partaking of the cup of demons. See, cup of demons? It's there. So if you have joints of supply that are going to rituals, then how is the fullness of God in Christ in the head to come down through the joints of supply so that the church can attain the measure of stature of fullness of Christ? What kind of fullness is going to be there? It's going to be the fullness of the effects of idolatry. It's going to be the fullness of the effects of that which is anti-God, which is Satan himself. Because there is fullness in Satan. He is filled with iniquity. He's filled with lawlessness, you see. This is the real world. This is not a feel-good thing to think about, but it's reality, it's truth. And Paul had to face this wherever he went in the pagan culture where he preached. All right, now we go back to Ephesians 4. We'll just revisit that again. 15, being and characterizing the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. Notice, into Him. That's subjective, that's experiential. We're already in Him. This experiential, growing up into Him, who is the head, even Christ. And He's head over all rule, authority, and principality, and power. Ephesians 1:19 and following. He's head of the church. Colossians 2:9 and 10. So if we're growing up in Him in the reference to all things, then wherever Satan had ground or access to us in the past, he loses his grip. Colossians 2:15, on the cross, God the Father stripped off principalities and powers, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Coming into moral correspondence with Jesus Christ, growing up into Him with reference to all things, attaining the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, is displacing principalities and powers in the heavenlies. That's Ephesians 1:19 through chapter 2, verse 7. We're to grow up in Him who is the head, from whom the head, the source, the entire body, corporate, in every local assembly in a representative way, is being fitted, adjusted, inter-adapted through various gifts functioning, inter-adapted, brought into a coalescing unit, and held together that is united by teaching. How? Through every joint of supply. The supply comes from the head, but that supply doesn't reach the body except through the joint of supply. And we got clogged joints, friends. Big time. Serious blockages. If the blood is to flow through our body and the arteries and the veins, we can't have blockages or we die. That's what happens. When those arteries get blocked, people die. They have heart attacks. So how much of the body of Christ is living in a dysfunctional state and anemic condition because there's something between the head and members of the body that needs to be repented of, cleansed, or dealt with in terms of dealing with strongholds that are there. So from whom the whole body is being fitted and held together by every joint that supplies. Notice, now this is really key, friends. And here's what the Greek says, the original. Through every joint of supply, supernaturally energized in the measure. Energeo. Energeo is resurrection life of Jesus Christ, which is only operational on the other side of the cross. So in Ephesians 4:16, through the proper working, that is through the, literally, the energeia in measure. The working in measure. So how is the working in measure in you, in me? The measure in which the cross has worked. The measure of Christ in us is the measure in which we've been conformed to His death, Philippians 3:10 and 11. And we've come onto resurrection ground. We're not static. We're either growing or we are retrogressing. There is no status quo. We're advancing or we're retreating. And there's nothing in between. You don't find anywhere in the New Testament where there's some plateau. Notice what it says. It's through every joint of supply in conformity with the energeia, that is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, in measure. What's that measure? Well, we all have been given a measure of the gift of Christ, Ephesians 4:7. Corporately, we're to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. But that's depending upon the measure of Christ in you. And what is the measure of Christ in you? Paul says, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. He's there, but he hasn't been fully formed. And so Galatians 4:19, the Galatians had a very small measure. You were running well. Who cut in and broke your stride? Are you now being perfected in the flesh by trying to keep the law? Galatians 3. For Paul, this is a very serious matter. It's according to the measure of each individual part, that is member. Notice, causes the growth of the body. And what's the goal? Ephesians 4:13. And what's the goal? Ephesians 4:15. That's the goal. How's the goal realized? Ephesians 4:16. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And what is this love? I listened to a message by Derek Prince the other day. He was very old, very advanced in years. What's it called? Something about love, divine love. And he said, this is not an emotion. He says it's not even a choice. It's a command. We're commanded to love one another even as Christ loved us. It's an act of obedience. And in that obedience, it's a choice. But he mentioned it as a command. And love does not even consider oneself. It only is concerned about the interests of Christ and that other person. It's not thinking about itself. So if there's true love, we don't carry grudges. We don't carry anything that represents that which is horizontally clogging the joint of supply. We don't. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 13, the attributes of love are right there. Love hopes all things. It doesn't hold a grudge. See? Builds itself up in love. Love, that determinate choice, that we're to love others even as Christ loved the church. And he says, the very love that the Father has loved me, I have loved you in that same love. That's infinite sacrifice. Love is a determinate choice, but it is an act of obedience to seek the other's highest good and best in God sacrificially. God so loved sacrificially, he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The ultimate sacrifice is in God the Father. When Jesus is on the cross, that sacrifice is complemented in God the Father sacrificing his Son. He had to judge his Son. He judged him, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Next passage is in Colossians. We looked at it last time we gathered together, but I'll just pick it up again. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. There is a prize to be attained. And what is that prize? It's gaining Christ. Philippians 3:7-17. Gaining Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. That's Colossians 2:18. By delighting in self-abasement, that is this pseudo-humility, this religious, hypocritical facade that's manifesting humility, and the worship of angels, we can't come into all of God's fullness and presence. We have to go through mediating angels, and Christ is at the top of the hierarchy. Paul says, nonsense, rubbish. In Christ, we have all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. Colossians 2, instead of these false teachers that were infiltrating the churches in the Lycus Valley, that is infecting Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, these pseudo-hyper-spiritual people who were saying you need to go through mediating angels to come into God's fullness, and they were taking their stand on visions which they had seen, puffed up and inflated, that is, in spiritual pride without a cause by their, they would say, spiritual mind, but Paul says it's a fleshly mind. They're not spiritual. They claim to be, but they're not. And therefore, not holding fast the head. The word holding fast means to have a firm grip. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ is holding in his right hand the stars, who are the messengers of the churches. He holds them. He has a firm grip on them. Here, we're to keep a firm grip on the head. Why? From whom the entire body is being richly supplied, held together by joints and ligaments. That's the physical representation of what members of the body of Christ that we saw as working in measure, those joints of supply in Ephesians 4:16. This is what we are to be as a nexus, as those that represent conduit in the body of Christ from the head released into other members of the body, being abundantly supplied, held together by joints and ligaments. The body corporate grows with a growth which is of God. That's what God's waiting on right there. Ephesians 4:13 is contingent upon this. Ephesians 4:13 is contingent upon what we saw in Ephesians 4:16, what we see here in Colossians 2, verse 19. And of course, anything and everything that would be an obstruction to that, like Colossians 3, 5 through 11. There's anger, wrath, all forms of immorality. Ephesians 5, 3 and following. The joints of supply are clogged. The obstructions are many. And we can see some of those obstructions even when we turn back to Ephesians 4. We're to learn Christ, Ephesians 4:20. What is that? Ephesians 4:22, with reference to your former manner of life. Lay it aside. Be done with it. That old humanity, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Ephesians 4:22. And that you go on, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, not just mental activity, but your mind, through the work of the cross, has come into union with God through the Spirit coming into ascendancy. So it's the spirit of your mind and not just the mind. And you put on the new humanity, the new self, which is according to God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If we're not doing that, we're an obstruction. The joint of supply is not functional. And the goal of Ephesians 4:13 is being withheld. It is being held back, maybe is a better way to think of it. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. Actually, the Greek says laying aside the lie. What is the lie? The old man's the lie. What we are by nature is a lie. Laying aside the lie. Speaking truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Speaking truth, members of one another. Yes, if we're not speaking truth, then as members of one another and members of Christ, then there's that which represents God's desire for fullness and that life of Christ to be released through us as joint supplies would be hindered in some way. And be angry, that's righteous indignation, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your seething, unresolved anger. And of course, when people have been ritually abused, they have thousands of episodes where the sun went down on their anger. There's huge strongholds of anger. In other words, do not give the devil a place to occupy. A place. And of course, those places have to be dealt with, especially if they're dissociated. But even anything in our lives that isn't subject to the Lord that is revealed through his word needs to be adjusted and repented of. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. That is, you'd be a joint of supply in that way. Let no unwholesome, rotten, or that kind of speech that corrupts the other person. It means a rotten word. Let no rotting word, that which produces decay, spiritual decay in another person, proceed out of your mouth. But only such word as is good for edification, building them up. That's again, Ephesians 4:16, growing up in him, reference to all things, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because he's the internal link between the head and the body. Everything has to go through him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed into the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, that is violent outbreak of temper, anger, that is that seething, smoldering, unresolved anger, and clamor, that is the vociferous shouting, expression of that anger, or slander, that would be character defamation, let it be put away from you along with all malice, that is attributing to the other person the worst possible motive. Somebody does something, and we, by nature, and according to the old man, we will want to assign a motive. It's a malignancy. Malice means a malignant nature to perceive that other person in the worst possible light. That's what he's talking about here. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So wherever there's unforgiveness, there's bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you. So where there's generational sin that hasn't been dealt with, it's still dissociated and compartmentalized, that obviously has to be dealt with. That word bitterness is a term that the linguistic key has a note on, which I'll read it, Ephesians 4, verse 31. Bitterness. It is a figurative term denoting that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabby, repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom into the words of his tongue. Professor Eadie, his commentary on Ephesians, which I have. The word brings reality to us. The word never makes us feel good where we don't need to feel good. We are to be built up, but to be built up, there are certain things that have to take place in all of our lives. When it comes to the old man, God has a double-edged sword in dealing with the old man. And I'll just comment on that in a minute, and then we'll just look at 1 Peter, and that'll probably be enough for today. But in Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah as a prophet, he gave him an impossible task. He's going to be a prophet to the nations, as you read. And of course, Jeremiah says, I don't qualify. Basically, you need to find somebody else. Well, obviously, God knew who he was choosing and why. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah were ready to enter the priesthood at about age 30. They were both priests, and then God called them to be prophets. So if you're going to have any prophetic authority in your life, you must first know what it means to be a priest. Jeremiah 1 and verse 7, Everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And then verse 9, and the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Now here it is. This is the strategy that God has with every one of us. I've appointed you, and any prophetic ministry will have this inherent in it. I've appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. Here it is, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow. That's what the cross does to anything in you and me that's not according to Christ. This is mercy. This may sound painful, but this is mercy. Four things. To pluck up that which is planted and needs to be uprooted. To break down that which is built by man in the flesh, to be destroyed, and to overthrow. We can expect this work in our life to whatever degree we're not on the ground of Christ. In order to build and plant. Build, the church is being built up. Plant, that's the organic growth. So God's goal is to build and plant, but he will not build on a false foundation. He says, I've appointed you this day to build and plant. That will be the result if there's repentance. And you read the book of Jeremiah, everything that God is saying through Jeremiah where they do not repent, then God is opposed to his covenant people, and he is plucking up and breaking down, destroying and overthrow. But his ultimate goal and purpose, and that comes forward in a remnant, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23, to build and plant. That's positive. It's just a reminder of God's strategy with us. He cannot change. We're the only ones that can change. He does not change. Malachi 3, it's because I do not change that you do not perish. We'll close with 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. And then when we gather again, we need to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 12 and notice how one Spirit articulates the various members of Christ. We'll pick up on that, God willing, on Wednesday. That each member that is a joint supply, the Holy Spirit needs to have complete freedom to articulate and synchronize the various members in each local assembly and the body of Christ corporately for the goal, fulfill the goal. So this is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. It has come near. If it came near in Peter's day, what about today? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean the sin is being covered up. It means the effect of that person's sin on you, if you've forgiven them, that love will cover it. It doesn't mean we keep sin covered up in the body of Christ. That's not what he's saying. He said, if we're going to be related to one another, whatever the offense may be, love will cover that. Love covers over with a cloak of silence the imperfections of others. That's an attribute in 1 Corinthians 13. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. In other words, your home. I love the way Francis and Lisa Chan describe their marriage. If you read about their marriage testimony, they wrote a book on marriage in the light of eternity. And when you hear their interviews, they say when they got married, that's when he started a local church. What a way to start a marriage. Aren't you supposed to be at least have a year? They've been completely content. They haven't had any fights at all because they're both serving the Lord. They're not here for themselves. They're not here wondering, how is she going to fulfill me and how are we going to fulfill one another? No, they don't. They go to the Lord, they do together, and their relationship is wonderful. Why? Because the Lord is first, not their marriage. And they said, we've hardly had any time in our whole marriage history of 20 plus years, we didn't have people living in our house. Our house is not our house. So hospitality is going on all the time. It's very wonderful to hear their testimony. We've had some experience of that through the years. I can't tell how many years Lori and I have lived together. We had people living with us. And that's not even a complaint. I don't even know how it all happened, but we had whole families living with us, months at a time. Hospitality. What's hospitality? That's the venue for joints of supply to get activated without complaint. Well, that's not always easy. I mean, what's complaint? I really am not up to this tonight. I think I'm just, and besides, I don't know what I'm going to say. I really don't know what I'm going to do. Well, what if it's not about you? What about me, myself, and I has an opportunity to die? Okay? Without complaint, because we all have that in us. as each one has received a special gift, a charismata, a graciously empowered gift of the Spirit. We'll look at that in 1 Corinthians 12. Habitually employ it. How? In serving one another. Why? Members of one another, members of Christ, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So what's God been doing in your life lately? Well, he's been doing some work of grace. So as we communicate that grace, then as stewards, those who have God's grace working in our life, we can distribute that. As joints of supply, we distribute the manifold grace of God. Do you think Peter knew anything about the manifold grace of God? He denied the Lord 3 times. He's out. It's over with. The Lord visits him, restores him. And he says, Satan has desired to sift you all like wheat, but I prayed for you all, and specifically Peter. And after he's through sifting you, you shall return. There'll be repentance, and you shall strengthen your brethren. That's the prophecy. In Peter is strengthening his brethren. That's what you see him doing. So he's a steward of the multifaceted and multivariegated grace of God. Whoever speaks, it isn't just a bunch of always chit-chat, but there has to be a central core. If you're joined to supply, what are you supplying? What's on the menu in terms of when we're together? Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. The oracles of God in the Old Testament means we carry the burden of the Lord, and in whatever degree we carry the burden of the Lord, we are then qualified to become the voice of the Lord. That's an oracle. There's authenticity, the utterances of God. Think of that. That hospitality is the place and venue where we express the utterances of God. So as we're in the Word and God is revealing things to us, we share those things. You know what I was in the Word? This is what God showed me. I never saw this before. And I remember, who was it that was sharing the other day? He says, I can't tell you. I think it was Derek Prince. He said, I was reading this. I knew this in the Bible, but this came off the page and came alive. I forget what he said, what it was. And that became an oracle. When that rhema word, when that comes forth, it changes one's life. There's a rhema. There is an oracle. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances, the oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength, or the strength that originates from God, which he supplies. So we're joints of supply, but the supply is from him. It's a faith opportunity. So that in this hospitality setting, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is describing, in his own terms, body life. So joints of supply, and we will see more on 1 Corinthians 12 about how Paul sees the body of Christ, both locally there at Corinth, and of course it has a corporate dimension to it too. The Holy Spirit distributes various giftings, that is expression of the Holy Spirit, to building up the body of Christ. So, Father, we commit this to you, that as we consider our need to grow up into Christ with reference to all things, so that your goal might be attained in this generation. And so here we are, and we release your blessing into those, the body of Christ, that you've led to these gathering times when we meet, that this would become actuated. There would be the recognition that when they're with unbelievers, that every unbeliever they meet are on death row. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and they have an opportunity to come alive in Christ. It's not how good they are. It's not about how good. They're either dead or alive. If they're dead, they're not born again. If they're alive, that means they've been born again, so that we might speak more effectively to dead men by giving people the opportunity to know how to come out of death into life, out of condemnation, into justification in Christ. And also in the assemblies, wherever we meet, there might be that which represents you, Lord, your highest purpose in that other person, in loving them, whatever it cost us, so that you might obtain the riches of glory of your inheritance, that other person, that other member of the body of Christ. And I'm here to serve you, lay down my life, pick up my cross, deny myself, and become a vessel, a joint of supply, for that which would give you the opportunity, Lord, to obtain the riches of the glory of your inheritance in that other person. So we commit this to you in this consideration, in Jesus' name. Amen.